We continue this morning in our studies in the Gospel according to Mark, and we come to the last verses in chapter 12. We have come to these verses dealing with the widow's gift that we find at the end of Mark chapter 12, and also we find these verses in Luke chapter 21. Also, Matthew does not record this particular incident, but Mark and Luke both record it. And most instructive and challenging indeed it is. These verses 41 to 44, going on from what we were thinking about last Sunday morning when we were looking, you remember, at the warning that Jesus gave concerning the scribes. Warning his hearers concerning the hypocrisy, the ostentation of the chief seats, long clothing, clerical garb, long prayers for a pretense in widows' houses, devouring widows' houses. And in this warning, the Lord is reminding us that where the reality of a proper relationship to God is not present, then of course there are going to be substitutes in religious people. And if we do not have the real thing, then we will invent other things which have the appearance, the outward appearance of orthodoxy, having, as the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, having the form of godliness, but denying the power of it. And it is very easy and very dangerous in the spiritual life to put substitutes in for the realities. And this is what we were thinking about last Lord's Day morning. Well, we come now to this lady, this widow. And we read from verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, their offerings. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites. We'll comment on these coins just in a moment. She threw in two small coins, which make another small coin, would be a good way to put it. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she out of her want, or out of her poverty, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, of course, it is interesting in itself, this incident, but we've got to keep in mind the deliberate contrast, surely, that is being made between what we were considering last time, looking at these scribes, and the ostentation, the proud display of false religion that they were making in their clothing and in the marketplaces, and making their great long hypocritical prayers, putting on a show of piety. And the love of money, of course, was devouring them. Making a pretense in widows' houses, devouring widows' houses. And the application of that is getting money and perhaps different things from vulnerable people upon whom they were preying, making a predation. And so on the one hand, you've got this public display of false piety. And it is evident that our Lord Jesus Christ is intending, in his comments concerning this widow, to draw a contrast, a very different type of religion and religious service that is eminently acceptable unto God. On the one hand, you've got a public display of power, religious pretenses. And on the other hand, you've got this humble woman, and she comes in, and she does something very quietly, and as she thinks, unseen, unheralded, no display. We do not know anything about this woman, and she certainly never dreamed, probably, that the day that she went into the temple that day and put in her two little coins, she never in her wildest dreams would have imagined that her act would have been noticed and furthermore recorded in the Bible, recorded in God's sacred scripture. She stands before us this morning as another example of those individuals whom God is pleased to bring into his narrative of grace in order to teach us lessons about those things that he approves and those things that he does not approve. And this woman, she came, we do not know how old she was, we do not know if she had been a widow for a long time, we do not know anything about her, we don't know where she came from, we don't know if she was a Jew or a Gentile, we don't know her name, we know nothing about her except that she was a widow, she was a poor widow, and as regards her service to the Lord, she was generous to the utmost of her ability so to be. And so this is the deliberate contrast that our Lord Jesus Christ surely is intending us to understand and to apply, because there are tremendous lessons for us here and implications and challenges in what this widow did on this particular occasion. Now, we're told here that she came, Jesus was sitting, and we'll comment on this later on towards the end of the sermon, and he is watching. He is still in the temple. We are still dealing with the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. He is in the city of Jerusalem. He has been teaching in the temple, as we have seen, and he is probably taking a break from teaching. It may well be towards evening time, we do not know. And he is sitting, and he is in one of the porticos of the temple, and near to him is a collection box. Now, it seems, as far as I understand it, that there were different collection boxes in different exits and entrances, and as you went in or as you came out, you could put money into the treasury temple, into the funds of the treasury. And the idea was that it was free will offerings that people would just put in. It may well have been a special collection for all we know. We do not know for certain the occasion. And it could be because, after all, this was Passover time, and there were expenses to be paid for and such like things, and there may well have been an appeal, for all we know, for some good cause that would support the cause of the Lord in the world. We do not know the occasion. We do not know the circumstances exactly. And the point is, we don't need to know. What we need to know is what was in the heart of the woman and how God viewed what she did on this occasion. She may well have regarded this as something perfectly normal and natural for her to do. Perhaps she had done this on many other occasions. Perhaps this was the only time that she gave those two small little coins into the treasury of the temple. We do not know, but we know enough to make certain accurate propositions and come to certain clear understandings concerning the implications for such apparently innocuous and innocent things as this woman putting money in the box. And it's recorded in God's word for us, because there are lessons and challenges for us here. Now, this woman, she did not make a great show, it seems, putting money into the temple. It could be, possibly, that when Jesus was watching the rich people, maybe they were making a display. Maybe some of them were the very scribes whom he has been talking about here, and they were making sure that when they entered into the temple with their fancy clerical dress and their bag of money in their hand, that they made sure that people would see. That quite possibly was the case, because the ancient historians speak about these kinds of things, religious display. And the danger is that when we put money into the offerings of the Lord, that we make sure that people see just how large is our generous contribution. But here is a woman, and it may well be that she tried to hide the fact. For all we know, we're not told that anybody else noticed. We're not told that the disciples noticed that she only put in two small coins. It may be that she tried to hide the amount and the smallness of what she put in to the temple treasury. But the point is, the Lord Jesus Christ saw it. So she made no great show about her offering to the Lord. She did it quietly. And furthermore, it wasn't a great amount that she gave. She gave almost, one might even say, the minimum. When we're told here that she gave 2 mites, which make a farthing. Now, this was when our translation was translated. We don't have mites and farthings in our currency today. And it seems that the actual words that were used, the 2 mites, these were 2 little leptons. And it seems that these were special coins that the Roman government allowed the Jews to manufacture for themselves. They were worth practically nothing. They were made of cheap copper or bronze. And the Jews were allowed to make these little coins of minimal value. They were the least valuable of all the coins, it seems, that were current in the time and in the place. And they were made of cheap metal, and you could practically fold them up and bend them over. They were cheap little things, not worth very much. The Romans evidently did not want the Jews to print valuable money, which may well have led to inflation or some such thing. And these 2 little coins together, these 2 little lepta, leptons in the singular, they together only made a quadraton. And this apparently was a small little coin that the Romans made for the Jews. Wasn't worth much, but it was good enough for the Jews. So 2 of these little coins made a little coin that was practically valueless in the Roman understanding of the value of money. And this is what this woman gave, we're told, the minimum currency that was current at the time. This would be the equivalent, I suppose, of putting in 2 little 5-cent pieces in Australia, and the 2 little 5-cent pieces together would only be worth about 10 cents. Not worth much. Loose change, we might say. Hardly worth bothering about. But that's the picture, you see, that is being presented here. But the fact of the matter is that in giving these 2 little coins, as far as Christ was concerned, she was giving in something that was very, very valuable. Because she was putting in everything that she had. Now, she didn't have to put in 2 little coins. There is nowhere in the law of Moses that God's people were commanded to give every single thing that they possessed. There were certain tithes and there were offerings, and God's people were permitted to give a portion of their income and the produce of their field and such like things. But the significance of this woman is that she gave 2, and she only had 2. Now, even if she had only given 1, she would have given 50% of her total money, and that would have been generous in the extreme. There is nowhere in the Old Testament law of Moses that God's people were commanded either to give 100% or even 50%. So in giving the 2 coins, this woman is giving the 100% of that money that she possesses. She could easily have given 1 and kept 1, because it appears that 1 lepta would have kept her in provisions at a basic level. It would have kept her in provisions for a day, and it would have been sufficient to buy whatever bread or food or whatever it was that she needed. So when the Lord says that she gave in her whole living, He is meaning that she gave everything that she had that would support her for that day. Now, we do not know about tomorrow. Maybe she was going to have a large income tomorrow. We don't know. But what is important is this, that her sufficiency for the day was given over to the Lord. And this is what Jesus means when he says she has given more than the others because she has put in her whole living. The word here is bion. And this word bion, in fact, there are 2 words used in the Greek New Testament for life. One is zoe and the other is bios. And the word zoe means life. In general, it can mean eternal life. For example, when we're told in John's Gospel chapter 3, at verse number 16, that those who believe in Christ, they shall have eternal life. The word there is, of course, the word zoe, and that's the word from which we get our English word zoology. It's a strange word to use, but that's the word that is used. But this word bion or bios means life in this world. It means physical life. It means the support of life. It means temporal things. It means our physical life. And what the Lord here is saying is this, that she gave everything in a sense that she possessed. For her living that day, she gave it all over unto the Lord. And that is why it was that the Lord makes this commendatory remark concerning her. And he draws the attention of his disciples. He wants them to notice, because he wants them to know something very important. He wants them to know the lessons that indeed flow from the fact that this woman would give so little apparently, and yet so much in reality. And he wants his disciples to understand certain great truths that emerge from this passage. Now, what are the lessons then? If that is the narrative, and it's a plain, straightforward narrative, there are no great complexities in the narrative, it's as straight as you can get it, it's only a short passage. But what are the lessons? I would suggest that there are three lessons particularly that we can learn out of this incident of the widow's mite. And the first is this. And the first is that what we regard as important and valuable may not be what the Lord regards as important and valuable. We have many examples of this in the Bible. The scriptures are way back in Isaiah chapter 55 tells us, the Lord tells us there, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And what is important to us might not be important to God. And what we regard as relatively unimportant might be of tremendous value and importance to God. And if you and I are going to understand what is important in the eyes of God, we've got to take our minds away from thinking about the values of the world, and we've got to look into the Bible and find there those parameters that God puts before us as things that are precious in His sight. Because we sometimes imagine that giving perhaps a great deal of money, or perhaps spending a great deal of time in things relating to the church, that surely these are of value to God. They may well be, as we're going to see. The Lord doesn't criticize the rich for putting in out of their riches, but he particularly commends and applauds the woman. He's not condemning the rich, as we're going to see, but he is extolling the woman because she gives in more. And this surely is a reminder to us that we may spend a great deal of time and give a great deal of our material substance to the Lord, and it may well be good in his eyes. It may well be something that he values. On the other hand, it might be something that he does not value. It may well be that some of these rich people who were putting their money into the treasury, it may be that much of what they were giving was pleasing to the Lord. On the other hand, it may well be that a great deal of what they were giving was displeasing to the Lord because of the spirit and the attitude in which it was given. The scribes, you see, they made big long prayers. Now, there are some long prayers that undoubtedly are pleasing unto the Lord. There's no question of that. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, it seems, spent a considerable portion of his time in prayer. And there is no doubt that it was acceptable to the Lord. So we mustn't assume that because the scribes made long prayers falsely, that everyone who makes long prayers is displeasing to the Lord. And neither must we assume, on the other hand, that those who give a great deal of money to the church and such like things, that they therefore are hypocrites, and indeed it is displeasing to the Lord. It may well be very pleasing to him, but there is the possibility that it is not pleasing to him, because we have a tremendous capacity to add ritualism and to add sacrifices and to add doctrines and practices of which the Word of God knows nothing. You remember way back in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord's controversy with his people. The great prophet Isaiah begins with a controversy. The Lord has a controversy and an argument with his people. And what is part of the controversy? Not the whole controversy, but what is part of the controversy that is mentioned? It is the sheer number of their holy days and their sacrifices. They were offering offerings that the Lord had never required. They were observing holy days that the Lord had never asked them to do. He says, who has required this at your hand? And it was the same with the Pharisees and the scribes. They were orthodox. They were the orthodox traditional party in the religion of Judah. And they believed that God was one. They believed in the inspiration of the scripture. They believed the Bible. But in addition to the Bible, they had added the traditions of men. In other words, they were going beyond the Bible. And in going beyond the Bible, in many ways, they were negating the teaching of the Bible. They were confusing the Bible with the traditions of men. Now, we have a tremendous capacity for this. And the Christian church has a tremendous capacity to invent new doctrines, to invent strange titled officers in the church, archdeacons and patriarchs and archbishops and all different kinds of titles, archdeacons. Where in the scriptures do we find anything remotely resembling these titles? And these are just some examples of the way in which we may think that things that we regard as important are also important unto God. And on the other hand, it is possible that there are those in the church and those who give to the church, and they may be doing humble things and things that we regard as unimportant and as not of great value. And it may be that in God's sight they are of tremendous value, because it is the matter of the attitude and the heart with which we give. If you go back to Mark's Gospel chapter 9, for example, and this is just an example. If you go to Mark chapter 9 at verse 41, you remember the context of this passage. The Apostle John is saying, "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he follows not us, and we forbade him because he follows not us." You see, the idea, he isn't one of our party, then he can't belong to us. Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against me is on our part." And then he says this, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, a cup of water, what could be more insignificant? What could be more basic than giving a cup of water to someone because he's a Christian and we want to help them on the road of their pilgrim to glory? Something that the world would just turn up its nose at and hardly give a second thought to. And even Christians, we may say, "Well, it's only a cup of water." Well, it's only a cup of water, but it is of great value to the Lord, because it is a symbol of our attitude and our affection to him. And this is what the Lord is saying here. There are some things, and they may be greatly impressive to the world. And the world may say, "Well, what generosity." And the Lord may well be saying, "This is an abomination in my sight." We can think, for example, of a famous example in Australia. A very rich man, a few years ago, playing polo, fell off his horse in the polo field with some kind of a heart problem. And it happened to be that there were ambulance men and there were paramedics there, and they happened to have cardiac resuscitation equipment with them, and the man's life was saved. It was a well-publicized, it was on all the television. I won't mention names, but I'm sure you all know the story. And this good man, as a result of this great deliverance from death, he generously gave $2 million to put a kind of a cardiac machine into every ambulance in New South Wales, or something like that. Now, he was applauded and he was regarded as being such a great benefactor. But for that man to give $2 million was a trifle. There are people, and that man happened to be one of them, to go into a casino and lose $2 million on a night's gambling or a week's gambling was regarded as something just in the course of things. $2 million was piffling. It was nothing. For some people to give to the Lord's cause even one-tenth of their income, it may well be a real sacrifice. And for other people to give a tenth of their income may well be a pittance. It's not the amount, it's not the quantity, it's the quality of the heart that gives. And here is an example in the scripture of where it is possible for someone to give what in the eyes of the world is dismissive and contemptible, and God records it with appreciation, and this woman is not going to lose her good reward. Because what the Lord is understanding in the giving of this woman is she is giving her life to the Lord. You see, it's a matter of what, it's not simply a matter of what we give. It's a matter of what we do not give. This woman was giving two little coins, but in so doing, she was giving her life to the Lord, and she was entrusting her life for that day's bread. She was trusting the Lord, and she was giving to Him the whole of her living. Her life was placed in the hands of God. And when we look at all the sacrifices of the Bible, the Old Testament sacrifice, whatever it be, whether it be an animal or vegetable or whatever the offering is, what we find is that there is a principle. The sacrifice, the giving, the offerings that were offered to the Lord are symbolic of the offerer. To give to the Lord in the ideal context of biblical theology is to give ourselves to the Lord. When in the Old Testament, for example, a sinner would bring a sacrifice, a blood offering to the Lord and lay his hands upon the offering and give it to the priest to be sacrificed, that sinner is giving his sins to the Lord. That sinner is making a confession. He is making a contrite confession. And he is desiring his sins to be blotted out, and in so doing he is desiring that he or she would sin no more. That's the idea. And the sacrifices were to be costly. It wasn't just any old rubbish that was to be given. It wasn't something that you could afford that was to be given. There's a sense in which it was something that was to make an impact. It was something that you were to feel the loss of it. To give a sacrifice to the Lord is to make a sacrifice. And we're to feel the pinch, so to speak. It means that there are certain things that we may well have to do without in order that the Lord's cause will not do without. That's the principle. And here was a woman who was willing to forego her bread for the day in order that the Lord's cause would not perish or wither for lack of funds. That's the principle, you see. It's not simply a matter of how much do we give. It's a matter of how much do we not give. How much do we give is a good issue and a great question. But how much do we hold back for ourselves is another issue. This woman held nothing back. And that's the point. And that is the complete point. What is regarded as of value to us may well be valueless or of less value to the Lord. This woman's two little lepta, which together made an insignificant amount, the least that the Romans would give to the Jews, is of great value to the Lord because she is giving her heart to the Lord. And that must be the basis and the foundation of all genuine Christian free will offerings. Do you remember the issue that was mentioned in Paul's epistle, second epistle to the Corinthians? In chapter 8, Paul is appealing to the Corinthian church, the church in Achaia. He is appealing to them to contribute something. The Apostle Paul was arranging a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And we do not know the exact circumstance, but they were needy saints in Judea. And Paul was organizing among the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia, in Philippi and Thessalonica, and also in Corinth. He was organizing a collection. And he writes to the Corinthians. He hasn't come to them again yet. But he's going to come, or he's going to send a messenger. And he's asking these Corinthians to contribute something to this collection that he's organizing. And then he will bring it to the needy saints in Judea. And he reminds them of the churches in Macedonia. Those poverty-stricken churches, he says. And out of their poverty, you read all about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. You can read all about it. I'm not inventing some new doctrine for you. And in that passage, Paul is reminding them of these Macedonian churches. They had given generously. And then he says this. But first of all, he says, they gave themselves unto us and to the Lord. And that was what made their contribution of such significance and value. It came from a consecrated heart to the apostles in their ministry and mission. But above all, they gave themselves first of all to the Lord. And of course, if we give ourselves to the Lord, we will recognize that giving to Him is just part of the normative activity of our life. But I tell you what, if we do not give ourselves to the Lord, then we may well give a great deal, and men may well be lauding us, and we may have our names, as the gentleman referred to, splashed across the television screens, and it all may well be an abomination to Him. Because we must, first of all, give our hearts. And our offering is nothing more than an offering of the inner life of our hearts. That's what this woman was doing. And that's the important thing. It's not money that God wants as such. We'll come to that at the very last point in the sermon. It's not money as such. Son, daughter, give me thy heart. And when we give our heart to the Lord, our pockets will unstintingly and unreservedly be opened also. Closed pockets and purses is closed hearts. It's as simple as that. And a great deal of the rich men's offering may well have been generous offerings with a good intent, and the Lord would be pleased with it. But the widow surpassed them all. They gave an offering, a contribution. She gave a sacrifice. She gave her life. And that is something of inestimable value. And for any of these rich men to equal the giving of this woman, they would have to give everything. That's the standard that she has set, you see. For them to be of equal value to her offering, they would have had to give everything as she did. You see the magnitude of the challenge. And the message. And this is the great thing. John Wesley and Charles Wesley, as you know, were great Christian preachers and pioneers. And they founded a new denomination called Methodism. And it did glorious work. And they were very practical men, the Wesleys. And they drew up church constitutions, they built churches, they organized schools, they organized theological colleges, they did lots of organized places to look after the orphan children. They did a great work. And in terms of money, they had a basic principle. And it is a principle that I understand is understood by practically every Methodist to this very day, at least those practicing it. And with regards to money, the Wesleys said something very simple. They said, make as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give as much as you can. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that makes robust common sense and biblical, immaculate theology in this understanding. Make as much of it as you can. Save as much as you can. You never know when you'll need it. And give as much as you can. This woman, she didn't save it, she gave it. That's the first lesson that we learn out of this passage. The things that we regard as valuable and important may not, in God's eyes, be worth all that much, because we're not giving ourselves to the Lord. The second lesson that we learn out of this passage is this, something about Jesus. Jesus saw this. Jesus takes note. Jesus observes. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld. He was watching. The word means looking, observing. He was seeing things that people perhaps wanted to be seen and things that people didn't want to see. He saw it all. He saw what was happening. And he understood what was happening before him as they were putting the money into the treasury box. Beheld how the people put money, cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there was a certain poor widow. Jesus knew she was poor. Jesus knew she was a widow. How he knew, we do not know. The Bible tells us of how he knows what's in the heart of men. And surely this is an encouragement to us as Christians, that those little cups of cold water, those tears that perhaps we shed in the private closet of prayer, those concerns that we have for the reviving of the church and the salvation of our fellow men when the world goes on its merry way dancing into a lost eternity, and the church plays and instead of praying is playing, and instead of praying and worshipping, is gallivanting and attending the places of prosperity and pleasure in the world and such like things. The Lord understands, and all our tears, as the psalmist puts it, are put into his bottle. And all our deeds are recorded in his book. And all those little cups of cold water brought out at the great judgment. Is that not what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25 from verse number 31? When the Son of Man shall come and sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and they will be separated as a man separates the sheep from the goats. And those on the right hand, the sheep, he will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of..." Why does he speak to them in such commendable terms? "Because I was sick, you visited me. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was naked, you clothed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink." And they say, "Well, when did we do that?" Of course, it's natural to give somebody clothing and food and visit them if they're sick and that kind of thing. They regarded it as perhaps something hardly worth. It seems that they'd forgotten all about it. But the Lord hasn't forgotten. Visiting someone, giving them a feed when they're hungry, giving them a suit of clothing for their back, a cup of cold water. "Whosoever gives a cup of cold water in my name because he is a disciple will not lose his reward." So Jesus sees it all. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows everything about you. He knows whether you love him or whether you don't. He knows how much money you give to him and how much money you keep for yourself. He knows how much I keep. He knows how many times I've turned away from giving cups of cold water. And he knows how many times we've given it. He knows what we've done for him. He knows when we've not only taken the opportunity but made the opportunity. He knows when we have refused the opportunity that he has given to us. He knows how much we've kept and how much of sinful autonomy has ruled our lives. He sees it all, and he records it all, and he will reward everything that is done, whether it be great or whether it be small, and in things that we've forgotten all about. And all those on the left hand, the goats. "I was hungry, you never visited me. I was naked, you never clothed me. You never helped my people. When my people came preaching, you didn't listen to them. You didn't receive them as the messengers of the Lord. You did nothing to support my cause in the world. You gave nothing. You did nothing. You prayed nothing. Depart from me, ye cursed." You see, the Prince, our Lord Jesus Christ sees and he appreciates and he adjudicates on the basis of what he knows about us. But you see, that in a sense is only part of what I want to say about our Lord Jesus Christ sitting over against the treasury and watching the people. You see, when you think of the context and the timing, this is the last week of his earthly life. Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem about 5 or 6 days ago by the time this event, something like that, less than a week ago. And why has he come into the city of Jerusalem? He's come into Jerusalem to suffer and to die. He has other things on his mind, you see, other than money. He is contemplating the fact that the Son of Man is going to be handed over within a day or two of this event. He's going to be handed over into the hands of wicked men. And they're going to take him, they're going to maltreat him, they're going to ill-treat him, they're going to crucify him. And he's going to die and then he's going to rise again. He is going to endure the horror of bearing away the sins of the world. He has a great deal on his mind. There are things troubling him. By the time he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, within a day or two, he is almost overwhelmed unto death by the sorrows that are afflicting his heart. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death." He prays that the Lord would take the cup of suffering and the crucifixion away from him, if it were possible so to do. He is a man who knows that a terrible death in a few short days is awaiting him, and he is committed to going to the cross. He needs encouragement. "Could you not even watch with me for an hour?" he said to his disciples. He is a man who has come to Jerusalem to be the sin bearer, that men and women might be delivered from sin and go into heaven when they die. And know the grace of God in this world. He is a man who has a great deal on his mind. And he could well be excused if he never even noticed a woman giving two little coins into his treasury box. He would have been well excused. Too busy. Very often people in this world, you and I at times, we're too busy to bother with trifles, we say. Don't trouble me just now. I've got something big on my mind. Well, if anybody had anything big on their mind, it was Jesus. To be made a scapegoat for sinners. To experience God's wrath. To be the servant of the Lord who pours out his soul unto death. Is that not something big on his mind? Something to occupy his attention. I think that if you and I would experience what he was going to experience, we would be focused upon it. As Samuel Johnson, the great English lexicographer, said, he said, if a man knows he's going to be hanged within 2 days, it's got a great facility to focus the mind. And here is a man under sentence of God's judgment, but he notices a believing heart that gives everything to the cause of God. He appreciates it. This is not the only place we find our Lord Jesus Christ in the closing days of his life with a concern for others. Take the upper room discourse in John's Gospel from chapter 13 right through to 17. And you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ there, he knew that the time had come for him to depart unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And how does he spend his time discoursing to his disciples in the upper room? What is he doing? He's seeking to encourage them. There is not one word of these disciples encouraging Jesus in the upper room. Not one word. In fact, some of the things they said were discouraging. Especially the things that Peter said. And all that, we'll all follow you. How false that was to him. He knew they were all going to forsake him and flee. But he was concerned about them. He washed their feet, gave them example of lowly service. And that great passage in the 14th chapter, the opening verses, let not your hearts be troubled. His heart was troubled. His heart was greatly troubled, more than theirs were. But his concern was not for himself, but for them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I'll come back again for you. He was troubled unto death, and they were troubled with their trifling little troubles, and he was concerned that they, don't you be troubled, having loved his own which were in the world. And here he is now, a few days away from that awful cross, and he has the time and the patience to sit and watch and approve and commend a widow woman for putting in a trifling little pittance into the box of the treasury. But how valuable and how important that was to him and to his Father. There's a lesson here about values. How much we give, how much we don't give. What is the spirit of our giving? Are we willing, if required so to do, to give all our living? The Lord Jesus Christ knows whether we are or whether we are not. The final thing that we notice, it's an implication and an application of all of this, and I must be quick about it, and it is this. Free will offerings are expected. They are required. They are desired. Sometimes you know people, when the Salvation Army goes round with the Red Shield appeal, or whatever it be, the Christmas appeals, or when there is some cause in the name of religion, the church, the people very often in the street, they say, oh, the church, all the church wants is money. And they'll put in maybe whatever they put in, I wouldn't. Some put in coins and some put in whatever. The fact of the matter is, good causes do need money. A wise man said once, he says, the water of life is free, but the plumbing is expensive. And so it is. The upkeep of the temple was something that had to be practical. And in the Old Testament, you remember, we have this principle at the building of the tabernacle. The people gave willingly. They gave gold. They gave precious metals. They gave precious wood, acacia wood and such like things. They gave the fine linen and all the embroidered material that was to embellish and beautify the tabernacle of the Lord. It all came from the people. The people gave it. And they had to build up God's temple. And the principle is the same today. I'm not using this sermon as an appeal for cash. I am not appealing for any cash this morning. But the fact of the matter is, the cause of Christ is an ongoing work because there are practical material issues that need to be dealt with and supported. And people who very often would think nothing of going out on a Friday night and on a meal or a round of drinks spending $50 to $100 or whatever it be, oh, the church is always wanting money and they put in their 20 cents. That shows something about their attitude to the Lord and their sense of priorities as to where they will spend their cash. The fact of the matter is that without money, many Christian causes never, ever take off the ground. There are missionary societies which linger and languish for lack of funds. There are book printing programs which often cannot be undertaken because the fact of the matter is the funds are not there. Those who want to make a pornographic film, they will get no end of investors because there's always a good return. But those who want to publish Christian books often have to depend upon small givings here and there. And the fact of the matter is too, not only this, that in the support of the cause of Christ in the world, it is often the poor who do support. It used to be a saying in England, and I experienced something indeed of this myself as a child, growing up in Scotland. After the Second World War, things were tough, as we say. We had ration books, and we'd get our shoes from the government and coats, and we don't need to go into all of that, but things were tough, and there was no choice there. You ate it or you went hungry. And a piece of bread fried in a frying pan with lard was sometimes a meal very much appreciated, thank you very much. I'm not harping on we were poor and happy. I'm not entering into that. But I am saying this, that in those hard times, if you needed help, you went to the poor. You didn't go to the rich people. You went to those who were like yourself in hard times. And many of us here who grew up in those circumstances can remember and testify to that. If you want help, go to the poor people. They tend to be the ones with the open hearts and the open hands. Is it not interesting? And on this I'm going to close. Is it not interesting and most instructive? In Paul's great passage dealing with the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is speaking about the glories of the gospel by which we are saved if we believe it. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. He appeared to Paul. Paul speaks about the resurrection of Christ as being the pattern and the pledge of the resurrection of Christians. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive again. And he goes on to describe the resurrection. You remember from verse 35 of that, how were the dead raised up? He goes into the resurrection in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, that which is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. That which is sown, as it were, in weakness is raised in power. That which is sown as something that belongs to the earth, the earthly man, is raised belonging to the heavenly man. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we bear the image of the heavenly. Thanks be unto God. And then be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's how Paul finishes and climaxes that great chapter. And then in the very next verse in chapter 16 at verse 1, now concerning the collection of the saints, one might say, well, what a come down. Yes, in a sense, what a come down. But something that is not so much of a come down, the resurrection and the glory. Now concerning the collection of the saints, says Paul, as the Lord has prospered you, give as the Lord has prospered you. And surely in the light of the resurrection and the glory and the infinity of the value of that everlasting joy, surely in the light of all of that, the collection of the saints for the saints should not be regarded as a triviality beneath our theological considerations. So the three lessons, there's the woman herself, a woman we know nothing about her, except that she was a woman whose heart was right with God and her hand was open to God. And the three lessons, things that we regard of value may not be of value to God. And the things that we regard as trivialities may well be most precious to him. Jesus sees, that's the second lesson, Jesus has time for us. How encouraging that is for Christians, poor Christians, suffering Christians, and all Christians. And the final thing, the lesson we learn is the church does need money, because the church has to upkeep buildings and pay for printings and pay for ministers and pay its bills like everybody else in the world. These are the challenges and the principles that we find in this great passage of the widow's mite. May God bless his word to us.